While I welcome you to the house of the Lord, we want to welcome back Dr. McClelland and his wife. It's good to have them back in our midst and see them safely return to us. We trust the Lord bless them and give them a good time. We trust that we will know the Lord's presence now as we come to his word today. We want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to begin our reading at the verse 13. It begins with a very pertinent question. Answers differ to this question. There are popular opinions concerning Christ, but we must have the confession of Peter, and we find here Peter's personal confession of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin to read at the verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen, and may the Lord bless this public reading of his word to our hearts today. I want us to consider today the church of Christ, and especially the church that Jesus builds. And as we come to God's word, I would ask you just to pause now and bow your head and to pray that the Lord will give help in the ministry of his word and bless us as we look to it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we take this moment to call upon thee. We thank thee, Lord, for the reading of your word. And we pray now, Lord, as we come to the exposition of your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, help us to be the kind of people that you want us to be. Help us to be the servants of the Most High God. We ask, Lord, now that as I come to this part in the service to minister, I pray, Lord, that I would know the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, empower me for this work. Without thee, we can do nothing. And I ask, Lord, that now you would come and speak to our hearts, even as we consider your great truth. Give help, we pray. Give liberty. Lord, give us a sense of your presence. Give us a sense, again, of your great power. And Lord, help us to submit our way unto thee and to worship the Lord. We pray now that you would continue with us and do us good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18 of our chapter we read, Christ speaking to Peter, "Thou art Peter," a small, fragmented, detached piece of stone, Petros, Peter. And upon this rock, a solid mass, a great immovable rock, Christ himself, upon this rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church that Jesus Christ builds. You will notice in our text that it says, "I will build my church." It doesn't say, "I will build your church." Nor does it say, "We will build our church." But Christ says, "I will build my church." The church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church is a spiritual edifice that exists for the glory of God, that is built upon Christ, that sure, solid foundation. The church that Jesus builds. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 15. Paul, writing to the pastor Timothy, this is a pastoral epistle, and he's encouraging him concerning the work of God, maintaining order, ordaining elders and deacons, setting the work in order. And he describes here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the verse 15, the church. We have a description of the church. Paul says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." There the church is described as the house of God, God's dwelling place. He abides with his people assembled together in his house. It is his church. God has put his name over it. It is the church of the living God, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the stay and support of the truth in the world. We are to be, as the people of God, faithful in our calling, faithful to maintain and to preserve the truth of God. So the Lord has put his name upon his church. It's the house of God, his dwelling place. And when God's people come together, we are assembling together not only with fellow believers, but with the Lord himself. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we are to come together. And the Lord has promised to meet with his people where they are assembled together. And in a very real and special sense, when we come to the church, when we come to the house of God, the Lord is here. He promises to be in our midst. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is defined by the truth. The church does not define the truth. The truth defines the church, the Word of God. Now, what is the truth that defines the church of the living God, that we are called upon here to preach, to support, to uphold, to defend, to confess? Well, in verse 16, you have the word, and without controversy. It's an interesting statement. It points to a confession. Confessedly, without controversy, confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the confession of the early church. And it centers upon the person and the work of Christ without controversy, confessedly. This is a confession. And we were reading in Matthew Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." A confession, the word confess simply means to say the same thing as, to speak the same thing. It signifies agreement. And there ought to be agreement among the people of God in these fundamental truths that are set down here by Paul. Six fundamental truths that the true church of Christ must hold if we are to be called a true church. So here is the truth. The church of the living God is called to defend, to confess, to uphold. The whole focus is on Christ, the focus of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So you have the church described, and then you have the truth that defines the church. And here you have a great definition of what the gospel is, and it centers upon Jesus. This is the message, if you like, the church is to proclaim. And what do we find here? We find a word concerning the incarnation of Christ. Christ coming into the world. God was manifest in the flesh. We have a word that concerns the humiliation of Christ. He came into this world. We have a word that concerns his crucifixion, the resurrection, his ascension up on high. Keys to the gospel. The deity of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. That speaks to his deity, his humiliation. Coming down to this earth to redeem sinful men. Christ was justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? It simply means that the seal of the Holy Spirit was upon his life and ministry. The Spirit of God declares his support for Christ. His righteous seal is upon the Savior. And as the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, became man, he had the Spirit of God without measure. And he came to do the Father's will. We read here also that angels were onlookers. They were often present at key times in the ministry of Christ. They have this desire to look into the things of Christ. We read of the gospel, how Christ brings the gospel to men, because it says here, not only was he justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, but he was preached unto the Gentiles. Christ brings the gospel to men. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the gospel came not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And Christ is that revelation of God to men. His work is successful. We see that here as well. Many believed on him in the world. Christ never fails. And these are important truths that we need to hold as a church. Because if we hold these truths, Christ will be highly exalted. He is one who is received up into glory. He has a name above every name. He rose from the dead, speaks of his resurrection. He ascended up on high. He is received into glory. This is the confession of the early church, of the apostles. These are fundamental truths every Christian must believe and confess. Jesus Christ is God, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. The Spirit of God was upon him. He brings the gospel of salvation to men. His work is successful. He is the revelation of God. He is highly exalted above all. And attention then is given to the divine revelation, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the humiliation, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. All these are important truths that we must confess as believers. And you know, the very same truths that Paul mentions here in Timothy are the same truths that we find in our chapter in Matthew chapter 16. As you go through that section, you realize those things are evident. Those things are there. As Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His work is successful. And though he would suffer many things, he would be crucified, he would die. We read in our portion, verse 21, that he would be raised again the third day. And though the adversary would stand against the work of Christ, he would overcome. And all who believe in Christ are more than conquerors through him. The church on earth is Christ's house. It is his dwelling place. He is the builder of the house. He is not only the builder, but he is the foundation of the house. We as believers rest on him. Peter, he calls every believer a living stone. We are living stones in this house. The superstructure is built on Christ, the foundation. Now, we are a work in progress. The work is ongoing. Christ is building his church. He's still doing that work, but he has placed us as believers in his temple, a holy temple. We've been grafted in. And as I said at the beginning, the church is a spiritual edifice built on Jesus Christ, the solid rock, and it exists for the glory of God. And I want us to consider then this morning just the church that Jesus builds. The church that Jesus builds. First of all, the church that the Lord Jesus Christ builds is a church saved by grace. Saved by grace. The church is made up of living stones or living souls. They are built into his holy temple. They are souls saved by his grace. J.C. Ryle said, "The church which Jesus promises to build upon a rock is the blessed company of all the faithful people. It is not the visible church of any one nation or country or place. It is the whole body of believers of every age and tongue and people. It is a church composed of all who are washed in Christ's blood, clothed in Christ's righteousness, renewed by Christ's Spirit, joined to Christ by faith, and epistles of Christ in life. It is a church of which every member is baptized with the Holy Ghost and is really and truly holy. It is a church which is one body. All who belong to it are of one heart and one mind. They hold the same truths and believe the same doctrines as necessary to salvation. It is a church which has only one head, and that head is Jesus Christ himself. He is the head of the body, the church. And you find those descriptions of the church. The church not only is the body of Christ, he is the head. The church is the bride of Christ, he is the bridegroom. But the church is the building of Christ. Read through the book of Ephesians and you find those descriptions of the church. But the true church confesses Christ as the only Savior, the only mediator between God and men. And we believe that Christ died to secure the salvation of his church. We read in verse 21 of Matthew 16 that Christ, from that time forth, he began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day. And underline those words, he must go. He must suffer many things in order to bring many sons to God, in order to secure the salvation of his church. He had to die. He had to give himself. And it's speaking here about the necessity of the atonement. Christ must suffer. Christ must die in order to secure the salvation of his church. The church is his building, but it is his purchased possession. If you look over in Acts chapter 20 and the verse 28, the word of Paul to the elders at Ephesus, he said, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. If you're a believer today, you belong to Christ. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. Your sins are forgiven. And you have come to recognize the necessity of his death in order to save you from your sin. And you believe that Christ died for your sin. It was necessary. Necessary because it was the Father's will. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was necessary to fulfill that covenant between Christ and the Father. Whom shall I send and who will go for me? Christ says, here am I. Send me. I will go. I will fulfill your will. I will do the work. I will die in their place. And all those given to Christ by the Father, none shall be lost because they are a purchased possession. It was necessary because of the blindness of men, dead in trespasses and in sin. It was necessary that Christ purchase our salvation, redeem us from our sins. There's no other way but by the atonement of Christ. This is the kind of church that Christ builds. And if you are not washed in the blood of the Lamb, then I have to say to you, you are none of his. You do not belong to the church of Christ. You are yet in your sins. You cannot say, I belong to the church. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no salvation. Christ must suffer the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And so essential is this truth. It's a key to the gospel. Without his death, there is no salvation. The church that Jesus builds is a church that he has saved by grace, purchased at great cost by the shedding of his own blood. Are you a member of the church of Christ today? Do you belong to him? Are your sins forgiven? Are you resting in this foundation, Jesus Christ? But you will notice here, not only is the church that Jesus builds a church saved by grace, but it is a church that serves. The church that Jesus builds is a church that serves. We are called to serve. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We are saved to serve. We must be working Christians, useful to the Lord. He calls us, he saves us by his grace, and he sends us forth. He says, go work today in my vineyard. And we must be those who are inviting others in, who are opening up the door of salvation to men. We must give them the gospel. And every child of God has a place in the house of God. We're not all the same, just as you have that picture of the body, different members. Every member has a different job. The same with the house of God, the building. We all have a place. We all have a purpose. We do not all do the same things, but we have a work to do. We have a purpose in God's house. In a great house, every servant has a work to do, a purpose in this great house. We are saved to serve. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, ordained to good works. John 15 and the verse 16, Christ says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. We're to serve. We all have a place as believers in the house of God. Some prepare the Lord's house for worship. Some greet the guests at the door. Some set the tables. Others assist with the atmosphere of praise and worship. Some prepare the meals. Some keep the lamps lit. So whether practical or spiritual, we have a place in the house of God. Every one of us have a job to do in this house. We're to be about the Master's business. We're to live for Jesus Christ. We are called to occupy until he comes. As doers of the word and not hearers only. And it is as if the master of the house has gone on a long journey, but he's coming again. And he would not have us be idle. If you look over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, Mark 13 and the verse 33, it says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at midnight, or the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he shall find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto you all, watch. We have a work to do. We are to be the servants of the Lord. And so we have the message of the church, that is Christ, and those doctrines that are delineated there in Timothy and in Matthew. But the mission of the church, not only are we to be built up in Christ, to build up the saints, we think of the edification of the saints, encouraging one another, as iron sharpening iron, building one another up, that we would be encouragers in the work of God. But more than that, we have a great commission. We're to share the gospel. The gospel commission is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of church that Christ builds, that Christ wants us to be. It's one that confesses him as Savior and Lord before men. The message is clear. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the only Savior, the only foundation to build your life upon. And our mission is to give out that message. The Lord has given unto us the keys of the kingdom. The key was not just given to Peter here. If you read chapter 18 and the verse 18, you'll see that authority extends to all the apostles. But it's an authority that Christ has given to his church, not just Peter. He was not the first pope. He was not superior. He was equal, one with the elders. But he had a work to do. And he had the privilege of serving in the church, administering the keys of the kingdom to the Jew and to the Gentile. And he was greatly used in the day of Pentecost and the days following. I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The Lord has given unto us the keys of the kingdom. Keys to open the gospel door. A key symbolizes authority to open. Christ has given that authority, the power of the keys of the kingdom, to his church to declare the gospel message to dying men, that they would be reconciled to God, coming via that new and living way, the way that Christ himself has opened up for us by the sacrifice of himself at Calvary. The gospel that exalts men to heaven. That is what we are to be faithfully declaring. We have a key to declare the gospel, to open up the way of salvation to men. Warning them, telling them, there's only one foundation, there's only one way. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the foundation we must build upon. So Christ has called us. He has saved us by his grace. And he wants us to be engaged in his service. We all have a work to do. But then thirdly, you will notice from our portion here that the church that Jesus builds is a church that stands. Even in the face of fierce opposition and the hatred of men, we are called to stand. The Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then when Peter, in verse 23, rebuked the Lord, looking from the human perspective, he said, Lord, this is not going to be so. The Lord said, I must suffer, I must go, I must be killed, I must die, but I'll be raised again. And Peter said, no, be it far from thee, Lord. Pity thyself. Be kind to thyself. Be it far from thee. This shall not be unto thee. And then the Lord turned unto Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. So severe was that temptation that the Lord viewed it as coming from the adversary. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, a stumbling block unto me, a stumbling block in the way of the plan that I must accomplish. And nothing must get in the way of that plan. Be it far from thee, Peter said, but the Lord rebuked him, saying, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. The church that Jesus builds is a church that stands even in the face of severe opposition. We're to stand against Satan. We're to stand against the popular notions of men. Oh, there are many opinions out there concerning Christ and the gospel, which in reality are false. They're not the true gospel. And we're to stand against the notions of men, the opinions of men, the spirit of this world. In the context here, Christ is standing against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you realize in the early part of the chapter that the Lord is warning his disciples there of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees being formalists, going through the motions, but no heart. The the Sadducees being rationalists. And you know, the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees still pervade society today. Formalism, secularism, rationalism, hedonism, and every other ism that opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must stand against. The church that is engaged in the service of Christ must recognize that we will come under attack. The gates of hell will be against us. The gates of hell will be against you, child of God, as you seek to take a stand for Jesus Christ, as you seek to serve him, and when you set your hand to do a work for Christ, you can be sure the adversary will come against you. That's his way. Satan has always sought to hinder the progress of the work of God by causing saints to stumble and fall. Beware of your adversary, the devil. And he stands against the church, the gates of hell, endeavoring to bar the way, to block up the way, to hinder the progress of the church. How would he do that? By seeking to keep men in the dark, in darkness and in ignorance, blind to the things of God, lest seeing they might believe. And you see in this chapter, really, how ignorant men can be with regard to the person and the work of Christ. As Christ put that question to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And there were many answers that came forth from society, the popular opinions of men, but they were not right. It was Peter who gave that crucial confession, that personal confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so if we are to stand, it tells us very clearly here that we need to know the gospel. We need to know what we believe, and we need to stand with conviction for the truth. Stand against the pervasive leaven of false doctrine and the attempts of Satan to block the way forward or to hold men captive at his will. The encouraging thing is here, Christ says they will be overthrown. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gospel is the power of God, the power of access to unlock the gate, to bring sons in, to deliver them from the dominion of sin, from Satan and his bondage. The gates of hell shall not frustrate the work of Christ. He defeats every stratagem of the wicked one. Christ never fails. His work is successful. He will not be overthrown. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. And all those given to Christ by the Father will not be lost. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are called to stand, to be faithful and true. What encouragement we have here. What encouragement to stand in the face of fierce opposition and apparent reverses in the work of the Lord. When we think at times all these things are against us, and yet the Lord in his grace is working. In his sovereign power, he is able to overrule for his own glory, for the extension of his kingdom, for the building of his church. The gates of hell shall never prevail. The powers of evil cannot overthrow the work, the sovereign purposes of Almighty God, or resist the true church. They shall never prevail. And as we resist the devil, we have that promise. As we resist the devil in Jesus' name, he will flee from us. We can know the Lord's power. And our confidence then is in the authority of Christ the King. He has given unto us the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What a great encouragement we have then to stand in this evil day. But you know, there's also a solemn warning here to us. In verse 23, we have that verse where Peter is rebuked. The Lord says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men." Not only do we have encouragement to stand, but we have a solemn warning here as well. It's shocking to think that one who just moments ago, minutes ago, confessed with his mouth that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the long-expected one." He's confessing his full belief in the Messiah who would come to deliver his people. And yet moments later, he's presuming upon the Lord. He's presuming to tell the Lord how things should be. "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." And it's shocking to think that one just moments before is confessing Christ, now presumes to rebuke the Lord. How that even out of the same mouth can proceed blessing and cursing. It's a solemn thought. Oswald Sanders, he said, "Is it not a solemn thought that the lips which had so recently voiced the divinely revealed confession of Jesus as Son of God were now the vehicle of Satan's temptation? Peter, the rock, became a rock of offense, a stumbling block in the way." And he said there is a sympathy that can weaken moral purpose and deflect from the will of God. We're never to be deflected from the will of God. We are to follow the way of the Lord and submit to his way. No matter how difficult it may be, no matter what it may cost, Oswald Sanders said, "Do we not sometimes find within ourselves that fatal vacillation between spiritual perception and carnal attraction? One minute we can be confessing the Lord, serving the Lord, standing for the Lord, and the next minute we can be drawn away and deflected from the will of God. That's why we need to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. That's why we need to put on the whole armor of God, that we would be enabled to stand in this evil day. We need the protection of Christ. As a church, we need the presence of Christ. We need the power of Christ. We need the protection of Christ. He must preserve the church from evil, from the spirit of this world, from the leaven of false doctrine. Put on the whole armor of God that we would be enabled to stand in this evil day, having done all to stand. Why? Because we wrestle. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We need to trust in the Lord and stand for him, because except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The Lord will build his own church by his power, and it's the power of Christ we need. Above anything else, above our organization, our carrying out of meetings and our planning, and all the things that we may do, above and beyond that, we have a responsibility, yes, to set things in order, to do things decently and in order as the Lord has commanded us. But as we do that, we need to be praying, "Lord, send the power. It's not by might nor by the will of man, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." It's the power of Christ we need if we are to see the church grow and be built up. That's what we need to be praying for. And that's the key to standing firm here. We're saved by grace. We're called to serve. We are called to stand. And if we are to share the message and stand firm, what do we need? We need to maintain that communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, to savor the things of Christ. Peter is rebuked here because he's looking from a human perspective. You're not savoring the things of God, but the things of men. And so often we can be sidetracked distracted, deflected from the will of God because we're not savoring the things of Christ. And if we're to be the kind of church that Jesus wants us to be, we must savor the things of Christ. We must have that appetite for the things of Christ. We must have that relish for Christ. We are to love Him. We are to partake of Christ. We are to confess Christ, to say the same things as Christ says, to take the same point of view as God takes, to stand faithful and true to His word, and to walk in communion with the Master. We need to know His presence and His power daily if we are to overcome in His name. A sanctified, holy people set apart from the world by the power of the Spirit and able to stand in this evil day. That's the church that Jesus builds. He has called us. He's willing to equip us. He has given to us the necessary tools. And He sends His Spirit. And we need to be seeking the Lord day by day that we would be that church that He so desires, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, proclaiming faithfully the gospel message. May the Lord bless this, His word, to our hearts today. Let's just bow in prayer. Father and our God in heaven, we come to Thee now. And Lord, we recognize Your will. We're instructed in Your word. We know that we have an obligation to serve Thee. It is our duty. But Lord, may we do our duty out of delight, out of love for the Savior, because He loved us and gave Himself for us. So we, in light of the mercies of God, would present ourselves unto Him, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. May we offer that true worship and submit our way unto Thee. Lord, help us to be about the Master's business, to do always those things that please our Father. Hear us now, we pray. Bless us as we wait before Thee and as we continue around the communion table. We ask, Lord, for a special sense of Your presence with us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.